So, we're going to turn to chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9. Actually, I think we'll start reading at verse 20 of chapter 8. But we're going to read down to verse 17 of chapter 9. So, just while you're finding that, just to kind of lay out a little plan for our Bible studies for the next few weeks. So, last week, William asked if we could have a Bible study on Noah and his kind of role, his position as head of his family, and how in that position he influenced his own family. And I think that's a great idea. I thought about it this week, and I thought the best time to do that would be when we reach the end of chapter 9, because something happens towards the end of chapter 9, as you all know, that shows that, at least in terms of practical living, Noah, of course, wasn't a perfect man. And he didn't always get things right. Neither do we, do we? Sometimes we've made mistakes in our life. As human beings, as parents, some of us, and the way that we brought our children up, and sometimes, sadly, maybe the example we've given sometimes. But then, of course, then what you arrive at is, how does one deal with that afterwards? And so I thought the best time to do that Bible study would be when we get to the end of chapter 9, when we've really finished dealing with Noah in that sense. So this week we're going to be thinking about the covenant that God made with Noah. We call it the Noahic covenant. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. Next week we're going to look at Noah and his sons. And then probably the week after that, which will be the last one, before Christmas, we'll be looking at that subject. But William, you'll be back by then, won't you, William? Yeah. So, yeah. And then as we come into the, when we start again in the new year, we'll be in chapter 10, which I think is one of those chapters a lot of people, when they read the book of Genesis, get to and think, well, I'll skip over this one. It doesn't seem very interesting, because like a lot of names. And but the fact of the matter is, chapter 10 is incredible. And it is an absolutely, you might think it's a load of names, but actually it tells us where we came from and where everybody else came from and where they went to after the Tower of Babel event. And then, so we'll be on that for a couple of weeks, and then we'll be looking at Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And then after that, after we get to the end of chapter 11, we're going to be doing something different for a few weeks, all about foundations. And then we'll be, after we've done that series of studies, we'll be coming back to Abraham and all that follows on from there. So that's the plan for a few weeks ahead. So stop us with one. Okay, so I'm going to begin reading at verse 20 of chapter 8, just to pick it up from where we were last week. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered a burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing, as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah, and to his sons with him, saying, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you, Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Okay, so in this passage, I've got to say from the start, there are a couple of things that that can be quite, shall we say, emotive as subjects. I remember when I was at Bible college, in certain lessons, I used to sit behind this lad, and he had quite strong views about certain things, and I always knew when he was getting ruffled, because if somebody said something up front and it didn't fit in with his philosophy of how things should be, or his politics really, first of all his neck would go purple, and then you could see him, he'd start to blurt out his opinion. And there's a couple of things in this passage. If I was sat behind Simon, right, I know that he would be shaking and his neck would be going purple. Okay, so it may well be that some of the things that we look at tonight, you find yourself struggling with. I don't know whether that is so. We'll find out as we go along. But in the end, whatever our opinion is about anything, we should actually say to ourselves, I need to bring my opinion in line with the Word of God.
Yeah.
That's at the end of the day, there's only one perfect philosophy, and it's this. So if my ideas don't fit in with this, it's not this that's wrong, it's my ideas. And I have to modify my thinking rather than try and bring this. Because the interesting thing, you see, digressing now, I might not get to the end of this, but there was part of this, and I started to look at some things on the internet, and I discovered that there was this man who was an ex-clergyman who actually had a point of view about a certain thing, and in order to promote his point of view, he started to quote from a false gospel. It was actually arguably a Gnostic gospel, but actually some scholars don't even think it goes back that far. That it was probably something that somebody at some point made up. And he quoted from this to prove his point of view. And I thought to myself, I'm not even going to mention that, because if somebody, what he said, because if somebody has to produce a false gospel to back up the point of view, then it's quite obvious their view is wrong, isn't it? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Our views should be governed by what the Word of God says. This is the final authority. Anyway, if I was going to give a title to this Bible study, I think I would call it New Beginnings. Yeah. And for obvious reasons. This is like a time when Noah and his family and all the creatures that were on the ark have come out into the new world, and it's a fresh start, basically. And so this passage that I've just read really kind of comprises two things, really. First of all, it's the covenant that God made with Noah and his descendants and every living creature after Noah came out of the ark. And if Noah made this if God made this covenant with Noah and his descendants, then this covenant is with all humanity, isn't it? Because who are we descended from? Well, you might want to say Adam originally, but after the ark, we have all of us come from Noah's sons, and that's what's so great about chapter 10 again, by the way, because it tells you where our nation came from, where every nation came from. So So it, God says here, I make this covenant with you, your sons and your descendants. And in fact, the animals too. This is covenant made with the animals too. So this is for all humanity and every living creature. So the first part of it is about that. It's about God's covenant. And secondly, there are here some instructions, or you might want to call them commandments, that God gave to Noah and his descendants, again, as representing all humanity. Because these commandments were not just for Noah, not just for Shem, Ham and Japheth, his sons, but for their descendants. In other words, these commandments are to all humanity. And so when we look at these commands that God gives here, what we discover is some of them are a sort of reinstatement of original commands that God gave to Adam right at the beginning. For example, in verse 1 there, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, God said exactly the same thing to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But these commandments here in chapter 9 also contain some new commandments, some new things that God brings in. At this point, after the flood, God made certain changes and gave some instructions. One of the changes that he made was to diet, to what human beings could eat from this particular point in time. And another change that he made concerned the administration of justice through the agency of human government. That is something that is brought in at this point. And so these were new instructions and commandments. And the thing we need to understand from the very start of this Bible study is these commandments, as well as the covenant that God established with Noah, his sons and their descendants, wasn't just for them, it was for all of humanity, as I've just said. Not just for Noah and his sons, not just for Israel. Actually, Israel didn't even exist at this point in time. There was no such thing as Israel at this point in time. These commandments and this covenant is for all humanity. And the second thing we have to understand is God has never revoked any of it. He's never said, right, that's the end of the Noahic covenant. And those commands, by the way, I gave to Noah for his sons and their descendants. I'm changing all that yet again. Yeah. He's never revoked any of this. And that's an important thing. Okay, so this is what I want us to look at this evening. So first of all, the covenant God made with Noah. And I'm not going to read it again, but it's there in stated clearly in verses 8 to 17 of of chapter 9. Yeah. Chapter 9, verses 8 and 17 is God's statement of the Noahic covenant. And the first thing that that I must admit drew my attention when I was preparing this Bible study this week is that before ever God spoke the words of this covenant to Noah, they were actually in God's heart. Yeah. Yeah. He thought it before he spoke it. Yeah. And that's why I started reading at verse 20 of chapter 8. In verse 21, it said, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, etc., etc. So in God's heart, in God's mind, whatever that means, this was there before ever he spoke it out. Mm-hmm. And I know that I'm stating the obvious here, but I think it needs to be said that, you know, whatever God says, whatever it says in God's word is always totally consistent with what's in his heart. Yeah. And what's in his mind. Sometimes people can be a bit two-faced, can't they? I think President Trump called somebody two-faced yesterday. It was on the news. Yeah. That they say one thing and think another. Or they think one thing and they say something else. God's not like that at all. He says what's in his heart and it's always right. What he thinks in his heart, that is what he speaks. So the Word of God is a perfect expression of the mind of God and therefore the wisdom of God. Secondly, he always speaks and acts in ways that are totally consistent with his will. And you know, that is tremendously comforting. Because, you know, what it means is, you know, God never gives a sort of knee-jerk reaction to things, you know, that happen. You know, I have to admit, I do sometimes. Sometimes things happen, take me by surprise, and I might blurt out a response. Or I might respond in a certain way. And it's a kind of knee-jerk reaction to something I never expected happening. God don't do that, you know. He always speaks, and he always acts in perfect conformity with his own perfect will. Nor does God ever need to come up with a plan B because of unforeseen circumstances that have arisen along the way. Yeah. So plan A didn't work out, so God had to come up with some kind of plan B. I once heard about some theologian who had a whole theology built around the fact that God has had to keep changing the plan as he went along because things didn't work out as he originally intended. I mean, what sort of a God's that? Yeah. You know, God doesn't need a plan B. He's still working with plan A, and plan A is actually going to work out in the end.
Amen.
And if you're in any doubt about that, and I know nobody here is, but if anybody was, just read the final couple of chapters and you'll see that all things work out according to God's eternal plan. So chapter 8, verses 21-22 give us insight into what was in the heart of God concerning the world after the flood. And then in chapter 9, verses 8-17, there God speaks to Noah and his sons clearly the words of this covenant that he's making with Noah, his sons, and their descendants. In other words, as I keep emphasizing, with the whole human race, including the animals, the birds, the fish, and whatever other creatures there may be. And the promise is simply this: he will never again destroy all flesh with a global flood. Verse 11 of chapter 9. That's the promise. That's the covenant. He will never again destroy all flesh with a global flood. There may be, and there have been, many, many floods. And people have died. And animals have died. And there still are. And some extremely catastrophic. But there's never been a global flood since the time of Noah, nor will there ever be. Because God said so. This is the covenant that he made. And so this is the promise. And the sign of the covenant is the rainbow in the sky. And verses 12 to 17 are all about this rainbow. It's the sign of this covenant of that God made with Noah, with all humanity, with all of his creation. And so when we read this covenant and what God says, what we realise is that this covenant is what we call an unconditional covenant. That is to say, it is a covenant which is dependent not upon what man does or the animals do or anything else does, but it's dependent solely on what God has said and what God will do. It's unconditional, it's unilateral. That is to say, it's completely based on God's promise and God's power to perform that. In contrast, for example, with that covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, we call it the Mosaic Covenant. That was a conditional covenant. A covenant in which God promised to bless Israel if they kept his commandments and his statutes, they would receive the blessings. If they didn't, then they wouldn't. And basically, that's what you find in restated in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God spells this out so clearly. He says in verses 1 and 2, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country," etc., etc., right down to verse 14. He's saying to Israel, it's a covenant he's making with Israel: if you will obey all my commandments and keep all my statutes, then all these blessings will come upon you. But then you go to verse 15, where he says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then he lists them, and there's more curses than blessings, if you read the chapters. So basically what God is saying there to Israel in that conditional covenant is that if you keep all my commandments and all my statutes, then all these blessings will come upon you. But if you don't, not only will you not get the blessings, these curses will come upon you. That's a conditional covenant. The blessings are conditional on those the covenant's made with keeping their part of the covenant. But this, you see, this Noahic covenant is not, it's an unconditional covenant in which God promises never to destroy all living things with a flood again, as he had done in the time of Noah, even though he knew that sin and wickedness were still in the human heart. Again, that's why I started reading at verse 21. The Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy all living things." In other words, it wasn't that God thought, now that we've had the flood, they'll all behave themselves after that, and therefore I won't destroy things anymore again. He knew that in the heart, sin was still there, and man still had all the potential to be as wicked as ever he was before. But God's not saying, if you don't, then if you don't sin, then I will not destroy it. He's not saying that. He's saying, even though I know that you will, I am not going to destroy it. That's an unconditional covenant. And Jesus actually, in a roundabout way, commented on that in Matthew 5 when he said, God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In other words, he actually continues to provide humanity, whether they're good or bad, with certain necessities of life. That's the goodness of God. And the rainbow in the sky is the sign of this covenant God made with mankind and the animals. So here's a question then. Does the rainbow still appear in the sky after it's rained,
Yeah.
It does, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Well, that's proof then.
Yeah.
That's God's sign, you see,
yeah,
that the covenant is still in force.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because of the rainbow.
Yeah.
And isn't it beautiful, a rainbow?
Yeah.
I remember when I was a little boy, and a rainbow appeared in the sky. And I'd run home and I'd say, "Mom, there's a rainbow in the sky. It's fantastic." And do you know what? I'm as excited today about a rainbow as I was when I was a little boy.
Yeah.
It is an absolutely beautiful sight, a rainbow, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
They're incredible.
Because he's speaking to us.
Yeah.
Exactly. That is God's way. And so God still causes his rainbow to appear in the sky despite man's wickedness.
Yeah.
Despite the wickedness of man, God's grace is still being shown. And when we as believers see that in the sky, it should remind us of God's goodness and God's grace. That he said, "I will not destroy the earth again with a flood, even though there's still sin in the world." That's God's grace. That's God's goodness. So every time I see that fantastic sight, I should think, God is full of grace and mercy. It should shout to me that. It's a sign of God's unconditional covenant. But let's think about this rainbow for a bit. Scientists would tell us that rainbows are a natural phenomenon caused by, I have to look these things up, I'm not a scientist, caused by, I quote, "reflection, refraction and dispersion of light in water droplets, resulting in a spectrum of light appearing in the sky and taking the form of a multicoloured arc." It's a good definition. That's what it is. That's what it's caused by. And scientists would say, "Well, it's just a natural phenomenon." Well, perhaps, but God causes it to happen.
Amen.
God caused it to happen. Now, of course, in our generation, the rainbow has been stolen. by various groups who have a very unbiblical world view. I mean, back in the late 60s and early 70s, actually certain kind of New Age cults used the rainbow as their sort of symbol. But of course, chiefly nowadays, the rainbow has been adopted by the LGBTQ community as their flag. In fact, that flag, that LGBTQ flag, has been flown and continues to be flown over some very, very famous landmarks. I understand that during London so-called Gay Pride Week, the flag was even flown over the Palace of Westminster, you know, amongst other places. And, you know, one can't help but feel sad and actually a little angry.
Yeah.
Is it? I haven't seen that one. It's everywhere. It is everywhere. I noticed I was dropping Gillian off in town today, and there's a... I've never been in the shop. I don't know whether it's a craft shop or a New Age shop or something near St. George's Church.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they have it hanging outside there. You know, it's basically everywhere nowadays, isn't it? And you know, what I find so sad and what makes me a little angry is that this sign, that is a sign of God's covenant and a symbol of God's grace and God's goodness, has been hijacked by those who deliberately flout God's holy law and openly demonstrate their contempt both for the word of God and for God's created order. It's as though they're actually shaking the fist at God and choosing to use something that actually was originally given as a sign of God's goodness. But of course, the rainbow isn't a real rainbow, is it? I mean, actually I printed one off. But can you spot what's missing from that? Yeah, there's a colour missing. It's not pink, actually.
Red, yellow.
There is actually, there's six colours. There is six colours on that rainbow. But a real rainbow has seven colours. So that is the rainbow of the LGBTQ community. That's their flag. And their official flag has six colours. A real rainbow has seven. Interesting. Interesting. Since seven is the number of God, because seven is the number of perfection, six is the number of fallen man. How interesting. Now, I don't know if the man who designed that, who was a Californian artist, who designed it in 1978, I don't know if he realised that. In fact, he probably didn't, because I'm given to understand that originally it had eight bands. It had eight colours, but they took two off. Okay, so now it has six. So I doubt he understood that. And I doubt that most people who see that even spot there's a colour missing. I reckon most people see that and they see a rainbow. They don't count the bands, they see a rainbow. And the sad thing about it, for me, is this. See, if you went back a few decades, maybe to, you know, when I was younger. Not all that long ago. Okay. If back when I was younger, you went out and you showed people a rainbow and asked them what they associated a rainbow with, then I think the chances are most people would probably say the story of Noah's Ark. Whether they actually believed it was a real event or not, they would probably say the story of Noah's Ark. Some people might say the sun coming out on Earth after the rain. But I think if you said, what do you associate with it? I think most people in a Christianized country like this, like the UK, most people would have said, story of Noah's Ark in the Bible. But I think that if you went out now and said to people, what do you associate the rainbow with? Then I reckon, I don't know what the percentage would be, but I reckon a lot of people would probably say gay pride or the LGBT community. I reckon they would probably say. And that has happened in a very short space of time, over just a couple of decades, two or three decades at the most, that has happened. And so it would appear that the mystery of lawlessness spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which has always been at work, right from Genesis chapter 3, it's always been at work, but which God has been restraining through the Holy Spirit and through the influence of the church and through various other means he put in place to restrain evil, is now on the increase and spreading its corruption throughout society. As the church loses its saltiness, because you know what salt's for, don't you? It's not just to add flavour, it's to purify. But as the church loses its saltiness through compromise, and as the world systematically removes those other things that God put in place to restrain evil, then the corruption of lawlessness spreads like a cancer through society. See, what we need to be mindful of, friends, are the times we live in and what the Bible says about the latter days, about the last days. For example, and of course there are many passages one could turn to, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Prophecy, friends, is not just an interesting subject for curious Christians. It's vital for all of us so that we understand the times that we're living in and know what to do, so that we can see what's coming and prepare for it. That's what prophecy is for. Sadly, some Christians, it's kind of like a pastime, just looking up prophecies of the mark of the beast and all these sorts of things, just out of curiosity. But these are things that are here for our benefit, so that we might understand what is happening in our world. Okay, so what I want us to do now, quickly, before I close this Bible study, is to look at some of the instructions God gives, he commands, Noah and his sons and their descendants, that is to say the human race, after the flood, at the same time that he made this covenant with humanity. And so the first thing we read here in chapter 9, verse 1, is God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as I said earlier, that was one of God's commands to Adam and Eve, right at the beginning. So here, God is simply reiterating it. He's restating that command. And it's a command that speaks to Noah and his sons and to all their descendants after them. It's to the whole human race. And this is God's intention, that they be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. That is God's intention. But in contrast to that, what man is saying today is the opposite. What man is saying today is more population increase will be absolutely disastrous for the human race, and not just for the human race, for every other creature and for the planet itself. What man is saying today is the planet can't support more population increase. There just aren't the resources. So the aim is actually population reduction. I think it might have been when we were doing the studies in Revelation. I didn't have time to find the article, but there's actually a UN statement from the UN that advocates population reduction. And you know what the target is? 25% of the current world population. That's what they want to get it down to. They believe that's the sustainable level. That's a quarter of the current population. So in other words, to get to that, you've got to get rid of a lot of people. Which is one of the reasons, personally, if people want to call me a conspiracy theorist, they can, I don't mind, but I believe that's one of the reasons that globally, abortion is advocated.
Yeah.
And any country that resists are given an extremely hard time.
Yeah.
Any kind of person who resists are given an extremely hard time. That is why homosexuality is promoted. Because if you think about it, if people who identify as homosexual live a lifestyle consistent with what they say they are, then that spells population reduction. So that's one of the reasons call me a conspiracy theorist if you like, but I think that's one of the reasons why it is promoted worldwide. And any country or any people or any religion that resists are given an extremely hard time by the UN and virtually everybody else. But make no mistake about it, if population reduction really is the aim, they won't stop with abortion and homosexuality if they want to get to that. It won't end with that. But God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Mm-hmm. And actually God promises to provide the things that are necessary for life. To give the provision. That's what he promises, both here and in Genesis chapter 2. He promises that there will be enough food for the needs of humanity and the rest of his creation. Now it can't be denied, and I am not denying it, there are millions of people in the world today who are starving for lack of food. And the basic necessities of life, and it's a disgrace. And the fact is that there are all sorts of complicated reasons that account for that, that we've neither got the time nor most of us the understanding to even begin to discuss. But I will say this before I move on to the next thing, that the fact is that in our society, and I'm talking about a country like ours now, I'm talking about the rich West, we are an extremely wasteful society. You know, I don't know what the tonnage is, but I think that if we knew in this room tonight how many tons of good food are just destroyed on a daily basis, it would absolutely shock us. When there are millions of people in the world who are starving, we throw it away.
Yeah.
We are wasteful. And in fact, what happens is money is the thing that drives who can get what and at what cost.
Yeah.
Isn't it? It's all about the market forces.
Yeah.
It's all about money.
Mm-hmm.
You see? And there's a line in a song that I know where this guy says, it costs more to store the food than it would to give it. And it's true.
Yeah.
You know, I remember years ago the butter mountains in Europe. And they kept it all stored up just to keep the price at a certain level. And they throw food away to keep the price at a certain level while the millions starve. So whilst the reasons for the starving millions are complicated and political and all sorts of other reasons, the wastefulness and the greed of man is part of it. It's not that the resources aren't there, it's just that the distribution is done in such a way it's driven by a sinful heart, by the wickedness of man. Okay, and then you go to verse 2, and it says, the fear of God and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Now, again, you've only got to look at how things are in the world today and how things have been, that's absolutely true. The animals, the fear of man, the dread of man is in the animals, and not without reason. Because the way that people treat animals, yeah. I'm an animal lover,
yeah.
And I deplore,
yeah.
The way that people treat animals is an absolute abominable disgrace.
Yeah.
It really is. You know, back in Genesis chapter 2, God gave man dominion over his creation. And that wasn't so that he could tread on it or brutalize it or do it. It was so that he could care for it. So that he could care for it. Not kill it for sport.
Oh.
For a laugh.
Yeah.
So, you know, when I see animals mistreated, it just breaks my heart. Sometimes I feel ashamed to be part of the human race, I'll be honest with you, because of what people do to animals. We're supposed to care for them. And then we come to verse 3. And so now we get to one of the emotive subjects for some people. So don't fall out with me. You know, I'm just, don't shoot me, I'm the piano player, as they say. You know, I'm just telling you what it says. So here, God makes some changes. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So now, the Lord allows man to eat meat. And so many Bible students, and I'm one of them, believe that up until this point, man was vegetarian. Because if you go back to chapter 2, in the beginning, verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Yeah. So man was vegetarian to begin with. He didn't eat meat, he didn't kill animals to eat them. But now God changes that and tells Noah and his descendants that they can eat meat as well as herbs and vegetables, as long as the blood is not in it, for various reasons we're not going to go into this evening. So man can eat meat now, the flesh of animals, as long as the blood is not in it. As an animal lover, every time I'm driving up the motorway and I pass a cattle wagon, I cringe. Because I can't stand thinking about the food production chain as we work it today and the way that animals are treated. I really don't like it, okay? I deplore it, what we do. I really do. Still, I cannot get away from the fact that here God said, you can eat meat. And from now on, you can eat meat, and he's never revoked that. And Jesus ate meat. I can't get away from that. Okay? So I'm not like, I don't like the food production shit. I don't like the way we do it in our country. But you can't get away from the fact God's word says you can eat meat. And Jesus ate meat. Okay? But in closing, I want us to come to this. I want to draw your attention to this other new thing that God brought in at this point in time. And this again is definitely one of the emotive subjects that Simon's neck would have turned purple had it come up in discussion in class. Okay. So at this point, God brought in the concept of capital punishment. So verses 5 and 6, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So capital punishment is defined as a government-sanctioned practice whereby a person is put to death by the state as a punishment for certain crimes. And in this instance here, the crime is murder. It appears that in the age before the flood, one of the things that led to the flood was the unbridled license men had to sin. There had been no law and order as such, and no human restraint for crime. In chapter 4, verse 24, you can see revenge killing, but that's not the same thing. That's not a governmental exercise of law and order. It's a revenge killing. It was Lamech who said, you know, if Cain will be avenged 7 times, I will be avenged 70 times 7. You know, in other words, anybody touches me, you know, I'm gonna be coming for them. That was revenge killing. But there was no proper system of law and order placed in the hands of human government with the power to punish crimes, even with the death penalty, as a means, first of all, of restraining such crimes, but also of dealing with it when it does occur. And I think that we have to conclude from this passage that capital punishment as such was introduced by God. It was introduced by God here after the flood, and God has never revoked it, never taken it away. Neither did the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he submitted to it. Neither did the apostles. They upheld it. And I also feel that passage in Romans 13 is extremely interesting when you think that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote this, and he actually, in the end, died, according to church tradition anyway, died for his faith at the hands of probably Nero. So he said this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So that's Paul, and he's talking there about the emperor who bears the sword, who has the power to bring in the death penalty, in other words. And Paul's saying, he's not saying it's time to abolish that. He's saying, submit to it. Do what is good, and you've no reason to be afraid. So the apostles upheld it. Now, that's not to say that capital punishment has not been misused and abused. It has. Countless times down the history of humanity, it has. And I'm not suggesting for one minute that there hasn't been miscarriages of justice. There have. Even so, God never revoked it. God has never taken it away. In fact, if my understanding of Scripture is correct, when Jesus comes again and sets up his throne and rules the nations with an iron rod in the millennial kingdom, there'll be the death penalty in place there at that point in time for those who transgress. And I, for one, can't help but wonder if we hadn't got rid of the death penalty in our country, whether we wouldn't still be seeing some of the crimes that we see in society today, because there is no deterrent in that sense. We have people who plan terror attacks, who get put in prison and then get let out, and even kill the very people who are trying to rehabilitate them. But if we had not removed the restraint that God himself put in place, perhaps, I'm not saying there'd be no crime, but perhaps we wouldn't see quite the same amount of certain kinds of crime. But I know that if this came up in class, Simon's neck now would be purple, and he would be shaking with absolute disgust at the very suggestion. It's an emotive subject, but at the end of the day, if anybody can show me in the Bible where God revoked the death penalty, then I will concede to that. But I can't see it.